Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the unfolding of your ways and of your plans in the pages of Scripture. And though your ways are often strange to us, often unexpected, and even puzzling, we thank you that your ways show your character and that it is good and that it shows your trustworthiness and your love to your people. We pray that these details and important things from Scripture might impress on us a knowledge of you and a reminder of your ways that would be impressed upon us by the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17, and I'll be reading the first 14 verses, the first half of this chapter, tonight. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. And I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. I've titled this message the Covenant of Circumcision, and that's not my title. I borrowed it from Stephen, the sermon that he preached in Acts 7 before he was martyred. And when he gets to this point in the story of Abraham, he says, God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and so that's what I've called it as well. Now, I'm only taking half the chapter, verses 1 through 14, but let me show you how the whole chapter hangs together. It hangs together as a unit, and I wasn't brave enough to tackle that many verses. 27 verses, I only did half of it, but I probably should have taken the whole thing. That's good that I get another shot at this. I don't take this to be an easy portion of Scripture to understand the covenant of circumcision, so that's good. I'll get a second chance at it. But what I want to show you is the chapter as a whole and how it is laid out. The covenant of circumcision, well, it's five parts in this chapter. The covenant of circumcision has a preamble and three parts, and then there's just kind of a tying up of loose ends at the end where Abraham actually does circumcise Ishmael, his son, himself, and everybody else in his house. And so he does what the Lord says. So that's five parts, the preamble, three parts to the covenant of circumcision, and then kind of just a tying up that Abraham did that. That's the fifth part at the end of the chapter. So there's a preamble that's verses 1 through 3, which is important in itself. We'll look at it tonight. And then the three parts of the covenant of circumcision are very obvious because there's three parties to it. There's three participants in it, which is God, and this is the order they're presented in, God, Abram, and Sarai. And you can see where this is. Verse 4 says, God is speaking and he's saying, as for me. And so verse 4 through 9 explains what he will do in this covenant. Each part explains what that one will do. Then verse 9 says, God said further to Abraham, now as for you. And so this part explains what Abram must do in this covenant. And then in verse 15, then God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife. And so verse 15, I think down to verse 22, explains Sarai's part in God's plan. And then the content of each of those three parts, the part pertaining to God, part pertaining to Abram, and the part pertaining to Sarai, is memorialized by a sign in each section. And so for the part for God, there is a name change for Abram. In the second part for Abram, there's the sign of circumcision. And that's what this covenant is for. And then for the part for Sarah, there's another name change for Sarai as well. And so they're both going to get a name change from this. Now, unlike the covenant that the Lord unfolded to Abram in chapter 15, there's not a lot to picture in this passage, as you picture the Lord speaking, appearing actually to Abram and speaking to him in this way. In chapter 15, there was a lot to picture. Do you remember? Or stars, as the Lord took him out. And that's a scene that's quite memorable. And then maybe equally memorable, the carcasses that are laid out in order, the vultures that come down. And Abram tries to bat them off as night falls, and then the deep sleep, the smoking oven, and the flaming torch passing between the pieces. Well, here almost no details are given except for one detail, and that is that Abram fell on his face twice. He falls on his face after the preamble, and you see that in verse 3 where God first appears to him, and it's, of course, a sign of deep reverence and submission. And then he falls on his face after the part about Sarai. He falls on his face and laughs, and that's in verse it's in verse 17. Verse 17, Abram fell on his face, same thing again, and laughed. And so this time it's perhaps deep reverence and submission as well, but he's also trying to squelch his laughter. He's surprised by what the Lord has said about Sarai. And so the surprising thing in this covenant of circumcision that the Lord gives at this time, God reaffirms his great promises to Abram regarding his seed. God commits himself to doing that. That's not really new. He tells Abram how to mark out the seed of promise. That part is new, but not especially shocking to Abram. But the last part's shocking, the part that we're not going to get to tonight. We'll get to it next week. The part about Sarai is shocking. Abram is believing God about all these things that God's promising about his seed. He's believing God, he's looking to the future, and he's envisioning it all happening through Ishmael at this point. And so by making Sarai a party to this covenant, and God saying, none of it, none of what you're believing is going to be through Ishmael like you're envisioning. It's all going to be through Isaac. It's all going to be through Sarai and through Isaac and through something that you haven't even seen the start of yet. That third part, the part about Sarai, is going to pull all the legs out from under Abram. The faith that he's been nurturing like a flame that sometimes is in danger of burning out as he's walking by faith. It often fails. It's often weak, but it's real and it's growing. His faith. The Lord is going to tell Abram, in a sense, he's going to have to start over, not with the faith itself, but by the way he thinks it's being confirmed, by the way he thinks he's seeing it being confirmed. And the Lord's going to totally wipe that out and say, that's not at all how it's being confirmed. It's being confirmed in a totally different way. So as far as you're imagining how it's going to be confirmed, you're going to have to start over with what you were thinking. And that's something that the Lord, I think, often does, not only with Abraham, the father of our faith, but with us as well, in the walk of faith. So when Abram hears again what God is going to do for him and through him, he falls on his face in reverence and submission. But when he hears God's way of carrying out that plan, he falls on his face and laughs. And that's a big part of this chapter. In fact, the name of Isaac is going to come from that part, but we're getting ahead of ourselves and we're getting into the second part of the chapter that we'll get to next week. So first, look at the preamble and that's in verse 1 to 3. And then we'll look at God's part, that's verse 4 to 8. And then we'll look at Abram's part, and that's verse 9 through 14. Okay, verse 1. And verse 1 to 3 is the preamble, and here it is. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him. It mentions Abram's age, and actually, if you looked at the verse right before it, the end of chapter 16, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him, and now we're fast-forwarding 13 years without saying anything about what's happening. Abram is now 99 years old. Time is passing, and what else is happening? Of course, Ishmael is growing up. He's 13 years old. He's beginning to be a young man. He's been navigating life in relationship to three parents. In Abram's home, Sarai, who has a certain claim on him according to her plan. Hagar, who is his real mother, and Abram, who is his real father. And other than that, not ideal situation. Ishmael probably has it pretty good all around in the home of Abram. And so time is passing, and the Lord appears to Abram, and here's what he says to him, and it turns out to be the preamble of this covenant of circumcision. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And this is when Abram falls on his face the first time. The preamble to a covenant or a constitution, that's kind of the language that I'm using for a preamble, it's not as specific as the body. I don't think, for example, that lawyers quibble over the preamble of the Constitution. Maybe they do. I don't know because I'm not a lawyer. But I think they probably quibble over the body of it because the preamble, it's important, but it's important for setting the tone of what the rest of the Constitution fills out in details. And so the preamble to the Constitution, it says it identifies we the people of the United States in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. That's kind of a big, here's where we're going. Here's the big overview, and it says kind of where the authority for this comes from. It comes from the people and what its broad aims are going to be, and then it fills it out. And that's kind of what this preamble to this covenant does as well. The Lord first identifies himself by a name that we haven't heard before in Genesis. I am God Almighty, and this is the name you've probably heard it before, El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. There's a couple of ideas about where that name comes from and what it means. It's traditionally translated as God Almighty. It probably has something to do with God being a provider and being a rich provision. Interesting, in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, the Lord says to Moses, he says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai, but by my name, Lord, and that's his special personal name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. And actually, that word Yahweh, it's used all the time. Abraham has used it. It's used all the time here. And so they used it. But what the Lord means is I appeared to them and made myself known to them by the meaning of this name, El Shaddai, which probably means provider. That's how I was known to them, but by my name Yahweh, and the meaning of that name is going to be set on display in the Exodus in a dramatic display of salvation of the Lord's people, and so that's what they are going to see. The story of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord makes them rich. Everything they touch turns to gold, so to speak. He's an abundant provision for them, but never really by a dramatic display of salvation. The stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are actually, they're not super exciting stories. I want you guys to come back on Sunday nights, but they're not super exciting stories. They're domestic stories. They're stories of families. They're stories of pregnancy and of barrenness, of waiting, and of walking, and of receiving promises. We had a kind of exciting part in chapter 14 where Abram got a band of men together and they went on a raid and they had this nearly miraculous victory. But even that was sort of using strategy with God, of course, giving them success. And that kind of excitement isn't really to be repeated. And so they know God by this name. We haven't mentioned it before, but it's really the meaning of this name that's demonstrated in the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is El Shaddai. And so the Lord introduces himself by this name according to this covenant. I am God Almighty. And of course, it's going to be not just for Abraham, but throughout his generations. The Lord is going to show himself to be an all provider. There's many facets of what the Lord shows about himself. He says this, and this again, it's part of the preamble. This is tracing out in broad strokes what this covenant is about. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. He's not talking about sinless perfection by this word blameless. He's not saying walk before me and be sinless, someone like an angel who's never committed a sin. He's talking about wholehearted devotion. That's what is to characterize Abram, and eventually it's what's supposed to characterize the great nation, that it's going to come from Abram. Wholehearted devotion, integrity, walking before the Lord. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you me'od, me'od, very much, very much, exceedingly. And that's sort of been the central promise of what God has promised Abraham for his seed. Now, it almost reads, and some do, I think, read it this way as a condition. If you walk before me, Abram, and be blameless, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. It's not a condition because the Lord's already promised this to him. He can't make it dependent on Abram's performance of integrity. He's already made a covenant. The Lord's already committed himself to doing this, so it's not put as a condition for the Lord establishing his covenant with him. Rather, I think what it does is really it foreshadows how God is going to fulfill all of his promises to Abram's seed. They're going to be a great nation, is what he's promised already. A great nation in a land, which he's traced out. He's actually put Abram there so that he can scout out this land, so to speak, as he walks by faith. So there to be a great nation in a land from which they're going to be a blessing to all the other families of the earth. And I think this short command for Abram explains how they're going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. This is going to be their national contribution. Their national destiny is to be a national success in every way, including spiritually, including walking before the Lord and being blameless. They're going to be an obedient nation in the land, a blessed nation that leads other nations by example. And so this sketches out how these promises are all going to be fulfilled, how Israel is going to be, and I do put that in the future. I don't think they've fulfilled yet their national destiny, and I think they will, by being in the land as an obedient nation, walking before the Lord and being blameless before him. Dr. Lockwood already alluded to these verses that are coming later from chapter 18, verse 17, but I think they shed a lot of light on all the ways in which these promises are going to be fulfilled. Genesis 18, verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do with Sodom and Gomorrah? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And so Abraham is to walk before the Lord and be blameless, and he's to pass that on to the succeeding generations. And of course, that's not going to turn out to be an easy or a straightforward process, but eventually it's going to be a successful process that the nation is going to walk before the Lord and be blameless according to the covenant. That's what the Lord's promised in this covenant and the way that they're going to be a blessing. So this walking and being blameless is not a condition for the Lord fulfilling his promise. It's actually a provision. It's something promised by the Lord for the nation. So the Lord says to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. And then he says this, I will establish my covenant between me and you. This is what I'm appearing to do right now for you, Abraham, is to establish my covenant between me and you. Now, when you see the word covenant, you ought to think that what corresponds to covenant is weakness of faith. Faith that's real, but that needs to grow and to be assured. Covenant is not used in Scripture because God needs it for bookkeeping. That in order for God to do any sort of divine transaction, he needs to do it in a covenant, and he needs to do it according to a covenant. Covenants are not necessary in heaven. They're for us. They're in order for God to bind himself for our benefit, according to this very formal way of covenant. So covenants are not necessary in heaven, which is not to say that they aren't binding. They are binding. But they're no more binding than any word of God is binding. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says that God cannot lie. No word of God can prove to be false, whether it's part of a covenant or not. Psalm chapter 12 and verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. And so every word of the Lord is totally trustworthy, is totally true, can never be false. So why does the Lord give covenants? Why does the Lord come to Abraham and say, now Abraham, you're 99 years old and I'm going to make a covenant. I've been making promises to you all along. I've actually made a covenant with you that contains these promises, but today I want to make a covenant with you. And I think the answer for that, or a good reason for that, is, or what sheds light on it, and I've shown you this before in this series, is Hebrews chapter 6, 16 to 18. I'll just read these verses again quickly. Men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation and as an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And so it doesn't mention covenant, but it mentions oath. An oath is for our benefit. It's so that by two things in which it's impossible for God to lie, that is his, just his bare word, his promise, and then an oath. As I live, says the Lord, by two things in which it's impossible to lie, we might have even more hope to put our trust in God. And so that's why God comes to Abram and says, I want to make a covenant with you today. It's to encourage, not because God needs it. It's to encourage Abram in his faith, which is prone to falter. So the purpose of the fanfare of a covenant is to impress on man's mind the trustworthiness of God. Man's mind, which is so apt to doubt that God will keep his word, but surely he won't break his covenant. That's sort of the thinking. And so a covenant is really God stooping down to underscore and highlight and double underline the reliability of his word in a way that is helpful for us to understand. The same is true of the Lord's Supper, where we hear the simple words, this is my body, which is for you. This is the new covenant in my blood. You can believe these words because they're trustworthy. They're even part of a covenant, which is demonstrated in this strange way, the way that God has commissioned for us to impress upon us the reliability of his word. So a covenant is a concession to weak faith, a gracious concession. It's an accommodation to weakness of faith. And I think that's probably especially true because of the message that this covenant is going to end up delivering to Abram. Abram is going to have to destroy and rebuild the things that he's seeing with his eyes that he thinks are confirming his faith. That is Ishmael. He's watching Ishmael grow up and he thinks this is the great nation that's going to be a blessing to the earth. It's not. The little boy that he's watching grow up is not going to be the great nation that is going to be a blessing to all the earth. That's one coming who's yet unseen. And so the Lord's coming to Abram to reveal this to him. He's saying, in effect, Abram, the next step in your walk in faith is going to be a giant leap. It's going to be a step backwards and then a big step forward. You're going to have to retrace the steps that you've been going on. And so is it any surprise that he comes with a covenant and invites Abram to believe the words that he's giving to him in a very formal way as part of a covenant? So here's the preamble. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And then we get to kind of the body of this covenant. And the first part is God's part. There's not a lot new here. There's a little bit new here that the Lord adds a few details to what he's promised before. But Abram isn't going to respond to this part by falling on his face and laughing. He knows that the Lord is doing this through him. And actually, as the Lord speaking all this, he's thinking of Ishmael, that the Lord is going to fulfill this through, and that's, it's not going to be through Ishmael. So verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. Abram has already been promised that he's going to be a father of one specific nation, very special nation that's going to fulfill a very special destiny of bringing blessing to all the other nations. And that's why God has called him so far. But that's not enough for God, for Abram. He says, I'm not just going to do that. I'm not only going to make you the father of that special nation that's going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. I want you to be a father of nations in multiple ways. And so I'm going to multiply the ways in which you are a father of nations. And so he says, my covenant is with you. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. You're going to be a father of nations in multiple ways. You're going to be a father of that nation by physical descent. And that's a very important part of this story, that it is by physical descent that he is the father of that nation. That's very clear in this whole story. He's also going to be the father of other nations by physical descent, like Ishmael. Ishmael is going to be a great nation as well, not the one that blesses the other nations, but Ishmael is also, in his own right, going to be a great nation. And later we're going to find Abram is going to have other children through Keturah after Sarah dies. He's going to have other children through Keturah who will also go on to be nations. And so he's going to be the father of the special nation by physical descent of other nations too, such as Ishmael. And then he's going to be the father of all who walk by faith, by being the prototype of faith, the archetype, the example, the pattern. Walking by faith is going to be seen best in Abraham's life, what it means to walk by faith. And so in that sense, although maybe none of us are directly physically related to Abraham, maybe. He's the spiritual father of all of us. And so he's our father in that way as well, even if we're no physical relation to him. And that's promised here that the Lord says. And then he makes that clear by changing Abraham's name. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Abram's name that his parents gave him was Abram. It means exalted father, high father, and you can hear it. You know that Abba is what a child calls its father in Hebrew. That's the first part of Abram's name, Av. And then Ram is high or exalted. So Abram is exalted father, and that name must have been kind of a cruel joke for Abram, at least until he was 86 years of age. He didn't have a single son. His name's Exalted Father, Abram. So you can kind of imagine he was kind of an important person, but if people would have dared, they might have been, you know, here comes Exalted Father. And how many children does he have? Zero. And yet his name is Abram, Exalted Father, and it's sort of ironic that he's had that name. Perhaps something that bothered Abram. We're not told that, but it could have been. But his name is going to be changed from Exalted Father. Your name shall be Avraham. And probably this is three words condensed together. It's the same two, Av, Father, Ram, Exalted, and then Hamon, which is the word multitude. Avrahamon, and that kind of gets condensed to Abraham. That's a little bit hard to say. So Exalted father of a multitude, because that's what the Lord has promised to him, that he's not only going to make him the father of the nation that he's been talking so much about with this special destiny, but he's going to be abundantly a father of nations, a father of a multitude of nations. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. That's certainly true of the great nation with a special national destiny, and it tells what kind of nation that will be. It will be a nation large enough to be ruled by kings. Kings will come from you. At the end of the book of Genesis, the nation is not large enough to be ruled by a king. It's some 70 people. Has a leader, maybe, but certainly not a king. But even at that point, it's marked out the royal line is going to be from Judah, and kings are going to descend from Judah. And of course, we have books of the Bible called Kings and Chronicles, in which you see the line of kings that comes from Abraham for that special nation. So I've made you the father of nations, and kings will come from you. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. So he's saying to Abraham about him and his seed, this special seed, the special nation that is going to come for you from you is always going to have a special relationship with me. It's always going to be true that I will be God to them and to your descendants after me. They're always going to have a special relationship with God, or if they fall away, which it turns out that's what they're going to do, they're always going to have a future special relationship with God. I will always be their God in a special way. I'm never going to abandon them and say it's over with this nation, but I'm always going to be their God, or if they fall away, then it's coming in the future that I'm going to be their God to this generation. I'm never going to reject them forever. Verse 8, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so the land of Canaan, and this is not new, the Lord has told them this before, the land of Canaan is to be yours. He uses the same word, everlasting, for the land of Canaan. I think the idea is as long as the earth shall stand, your seed from that special nation possesses a rightful claim to that land because it's the place where they're going to fulfill their national destiny. There's no other place where they can except for this place. So all of this is promised to Abram. This is God's part to do all this for Abram. There's no conditions upon it. The Lord just says, I'm going to do this for you. All these things, I'm going to make you a father in all these ways, mostly centering around this special nation and even overflowing. I'm going to make you a father in multiple ways. And he changes Abraham's name to show that. And so I can call him Abraham now instead of alternating inadvertently back and forth between Abram and Abraham. Okay, so that's God's part. And then finally, we have Abraham's part. And so let me read all the verses that have to do with Abraham's part, verse 9 through 14. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generation. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Abram's part in this covenant that God is setting up and his seed after him, after Abram passes off the scene, is to mark out the line that is destined for this special national destiny with circumcision. He's to mark them out. That's what he's told to do. Now, as for you, you shall keep my covenant and your descendants throughout your generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And if they aren't circumcised, then God is not obligated to fulfill his promise through that branch. It's as if they're cut off from their people. That's what it says in verse 14. So this is going to mark out the special line for that special national destiny. It doesn't mean it's going to be fulfilled in that generation, but it's going to mean that it's going to be passed on through that generation that is marked out through circumcision. And if they're not circumcised, then God is not obligated to use them as a branch to at least push forward into the future this national destiny through them. So the way I've explained the meaning of circumcision, there's not necessarily a spiritual significance to being circumcised or even a spiritual benefit to being circumcised. The meaning of circumcision is basically the parents saying through this little baby boy, not a girl, but through a boy, the nation marked out for special national destiny is going to be passed on physically through this child. Either this child is going to be the generation that brings it to that special national destiny, or else he's going to pass it on to his children after him. And so that's what the parents were saying. Of course, when they're saying that, they are believing the promise of God, at least that promise of God. And I think through that, they're able to trust in the trustworthiness of God. That's what happened to Abraham when it says that he was justified. He simply believed. He looked up at the stars and he believed that God would multiply his descendants to a great number, an uncountable number like the stars of heaven. He trusted in God through that physical promise, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And so to that extent, yes, I think there could be spiritual significance to the parents who believe this about this child, because they're believing in the promises of God that they're true, and through that, the trustworthiness of God. And so you might say they believe that and they're justified. They're even counted righteous by God through that faith of believing in God's promises and counting him to be trustworthy. Why is this sign of circumcision especially appropriate and apt? This is the surgery of removing the skin that's not essential from the male parts of this little baby. And I think it's fitting for a number of reasons. It's especially fitting for the covenant's future orientation. Abraham's promises are all looking to the future. He knows it's not going to be fulfilled in his lifetime, but it's going to be passed on through his body to future generations. And so this is a way of emphasizing that, the passing on from one generation to another through this surgery in this part of the body. It's also a sign not only to mark them out as different from the nations around them, but like any sign of a covenant that God makes, to be a reminder, a constant reminder to those that they're part of a special nation designated by God to fulfill a national destiny. And then, of course, it's very appropriate and apt to indicate, and this is in the Pentateuch later, and it's also picked up on by the prophets, this outward physical surgery that's done speaks as well that there's an inward surgery that's necessary for the fulfilling of this promise for this nation to actually walk in integrity before the Lord. If they're going to walk in integrity before the Lord, they're not only going to have this physical surgery that allows them to pass on the promise to one more generation, but they're also going to end up having to have an inward surgery, a circumcision of the heart, and that causes them to have true integrity and to be able to walk before the Lord and be blameless. And that's what the nation is headed for. Some commentators say that other nations also practice circumcision, and I think probably the evidence, I would guess, is a little bit shady. I'm not quite sure exactly what was practiced. Certainly the Philistines were not circumcised. If you remember a story of David bringing back proof that he'd killed 200 Philistines, they certainly didn't practice circumcision. The Shechemites, Canaanites, certainly did not practice circumcision. We learn later the Greeks certainly did not practice circumcision, but some of the Shemite, Semitic tribes or nations perhaps did practice circumcision. It wasn't this ceremonial circumcision that was to be done, if possible, on the eighth day. That's how a child was to be circumcised. In fact, the Lord Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. That was according to the way that this was to be done. And I say if possible because, of course, Abraham was circumcised at the age of 99. We'll find that out. Ishmael was circumcised at the age of 13. And for others, they would be in the same situation. But for a baby born in this nation, it was to be not just circumcised, but circumcised on the eighth day, according to this very specific way of being circumcised, according to the Lord's sign. And then a puzzling question that I've pondered, and I don't know if I have the right answer to this or not. Why are the servants that are not related to Abraham of his household, why are they commanded to be circumcised? And it's very emphatic that they are to be circumcised. Verse 12 and 13, every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, not part of the seed, not part of what Abraham is passing on to be part of this special nation. A servant who's born in your house or who's bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. And thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. If I were to guess, guess what the Bible says and not read this and say, should servants who are not related to Abraham at all, but they're brought into Abram's household, they're bought with money or they're born in his house, should they be circumcised? I'd say, no, that's not the point of the circumcision. It's to mark out the special line that's going to be a blessing to the nations of the earth. And of course, I'd be wrong. That's not what the Bible says. The mission of Israel, of Abraham's special nation, was not to make the whole world Israel. That's not the point of Israel. They're not to bless the whole world by making the whole world Israel. They're to bless the whole world by being Israel, in distinction from the other nations. And so Naaman, when he comes and he learns about the Lord with Elisha, Elisha doesn't tell him, and also you need to have this surgery done. He's a Gentile. He doesn't need to have it done. Or Jonah with the Ninevites, when they repent, he doesn't go through the city then preaching about circumcision for them. Or the Queen of Sheba, when she comes to Solomon, he doesn't say, well, here's what you need to introduce into your nation. She's not part of that nation. So this seems strange that the servants should be certainly circumcised that are brought into Abram's house, even if they're not physically related. That doesn't fit what I told you is the purpose of circumcision. I told you the purpose is to mark out the line for the special national destiny. So this seems strange. This whole thing seems strange of circumcision to us. But I think perhaps this part seems strange because we don't have servants. And we don't realize that servants were really a part of the household. And so I think, I don't know if I'm right or not, but I think that what this means is just that the servants, while they're serving in this way, for as many generations as they're serving in this way, are also to be specially marked out by circumcision as those helping Israel to fulfill its national destiny and to be holy, to walk before the Lord in holiness, there to be circumcised too. Not to show that they're passing on the promised seed, they're not passing on the promised seed, but just to show that they're in that helping role. So, for example, Ishmael, he's going to be circumcised, and that's what the Lord has said. He's removed any doubt about this. Ishmael is going to be circumcised simply because he's part of Abraham's household, not because he's part of the promised special line. He's not. So Ishmael's circumcised because he's part of Abraham's household. Ishmael's sons, I doubt that Ishmael's sons were circumcised, because that's not really the point. It's just to show that he's part of Abraham's household, but it's not something perpetual for generation after generation, but just for those who are born or who are part of Abraham's house. Well, more later on circumcision to be continued. There's much more to say. This is something that actually confused the church in the earliest days. And so there's complexity to how this fits in. It's how does the church relate to Israel, and circumcision was involved in this, especially for the first Christians. But let me just close by saying this, that God has multiple ways, layers upon layers of ways of demonstrating his trustworthiness over time. Whether it's that time is from generation to generation, and I think circumcision fits into that for the passing on of this special nation, whether it's over a lifetime, whether it's over a day, whether it's over an hour, the Lord delights in demonstrating his trustworthiness over time. And the Lord is not allergic to complexity. We like to make things simple. But the Lord is not allergic to or averse to demonstrating his complexity in multiple and overlapping ways over time. Because of that, you can trust him as you walk by faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your trustworthiness. We thank you that you delight to demonstrate your trustworthiness in physical ways, in spiritual ways, in abundant ways that spill over abundantly. We thank you that you demonstrated your trustworthiness to Abram by fulfilling your promises to him, by changing his name, by making him the father not just of one special nation but of many nations, and even the father of faith, and even through this covenant of circumcision. We pray that we might trust you more, that we might love you more, and that we might be those who follow in the footsteps of Abraham and walk by faith. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.